Well, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. And this morning I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 4, and I'll read the whole chapter. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians who had just begun to be persecuted for being Christians and were being tempted to just blend in, to just go back to Judaism. It was a second generation church. In other words, the gospel first came to the generation before them, and then they had been a church, and then time had gone by, and this is the second generation. And so the excitement had worn off. Lethargy had set in, and they were growing weary of being Christians. And so some of them, maybe all of them to some extent, were saying, maybe it costs too much to be a Christian. They were considering that. Maybe it's not worth it after all. The believers that this letter was addressed to are depicted in this letter as fearful, sluggish, immature, weak, in danger of falling away. And so the problem is they were wishy-washy Christians. They were in danger of being here today, gone tomorrow kind of Christians. And so you might ask, where's the commitment? Where's the rock-solid commitment to Christ that nothing can shake? That's determined to stand firm no matter what, come what may. The author of this letter certainly wanted them to do better, certainly wanted them to be better Christians, certainly wanted them to work and to do good works. And let me show you that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. You don't have to turn here. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's good works. Chapter 13, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember the prisoners as though imprisoned with them. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. And so he wanted them to redouble their efforts to do good works, such as these works of love, works of hospitality, works of purity, works of compassion to those in need, like they had done before at a previous time as he reminds them, chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown towards his name in ministering and in ministering to the saints. So he wants them to do better as Christians. He wants them to do good works that they have grown lax in doing. But so far in this letter, and we've gone through it from chapter 1, we're moving at a pretty good rate. So far in this letter, he has a surprise approach. And here's what I mean by that. He doesn't start the letter in this way. He doesn't start by saying, apparently you all don't understand what's required of Christians. So let me tell you, here's the places where you need to shape up and to do a whole lot better on these fronts and to work a whole lot harder. That's not the way he starts out this letter. He doesn't tell them, you know, try a little bit harder and God will supply the strength as you go. No, that's not how he starts this letter. And so let me give you a very short review of where we've been so far. He starts the letter by saying, the word God is speaking to you is a word about his son. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his son, and it's a culmination of the whole Bible. He said it in many, God has spoken in the past in many portions and in many ways in many parts of the Bible, but it's all come together in these last days, and it's a message to you about his son. That's how he starts out, right out of the gate of, out of this letter. And then he says, just to get you thinking about him, about Christ, I'm going to compare him to the angels and demonstrate to you that God has given him a role that's far more glorious than the angels. And then he says, to get you thinking about him further, he's greater than Moses. He's been given a role greater than the role Moses was given, and he's been totally trustworthy in everything that God has told him and tasks that God has given him to do. Now, why does he point that out at the beginning of the letter, the trustworthiness of Christ? Is it so the readers will follow Christ's example and also be trustworthy in what God is asking them to do? Well, not exactly. He sets forth the trustworthiness of Christ in order that they might trust him. He's not talking about imitating him just yet, but he's talking about he's trustworthy. He's worthy of your trust. You need to trust in him. You need to keep trusting in him. Let me show you from earlier part of the letter, chapter 3, verse 6, which I think captures this. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Christ is trustworthy in all his house. Keep trusting in him. Make him your boast and your confidence, and you will be part of his house. So he talks about Christ's trustworthiness and how essential it is for the readers to trust in him. Not to work harder, he's not there yet, but to trust in Christ. And then in order to reinforce how important it is for them to trust in Christ, he quotes a passage from the Old Testament at some length. And if you're still in chapter 3 looking there, if you go to verse 7 through 11, you'll probably have marked off in your Bible something that shows that he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from a part of Psalm 95, and he preaches from that psalm, and I make special mention of it because he preaches from that psalm all the way to the end of the passage that we're going to look at this morning. And what he's preaching from that psalm, the way he's applying it to his hearers, is he's saying, make sure you're trusting in Christ. He's preaching it to them so that they might continue to trust in Christ. So I call it a surprise approach. That's the whole letter so far up to this point. I call it a surprise approach to these Christians who've turned in a shaky performance as Christians. And everything in this letter so far is either about the trustworthiness of Christ or about their need to keep on trusting in him. Now, one thing you can't miss about the passage that we're going to look at this morning, and it's chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, is what we're going to look at. One thing that you can't miss is the word rest. You can't miss that word. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11, and the word rest in my translation is 10 times in that passage. And so what he's going to be telling them in various different ways is you need to enter into rest and you need to continue in it. It's important for you to do this. Now, you might say to the writer of this letter, do you remember who you're writing to? Are you sure you're not doing this backwards for this group? Shouldn't you be telling them, go faster, try harder, pick up the pace? Shouldn't you not be telling them, stop and rest? And here's how to stop and rest. But no, he bombards them, so to speak, with rest. It's 10 times in our passage and you can't miss it. Let me say something else about our passage that has so much to do with rest. Our author here takes a circuitous route in what he's saying, in the logic of what he's saying. I think that this passage is one of the most densely reasoned and most tangled and most complicated piece of theological reasoning in the whole Bible. So as I go through verses 1 through 11, I'm not sure I'm always going to follow exactly the train of thought I'm going to try to, but I'm not sure I'm going to follow exactly the chain of logic. I might round a corner that he makes sharply or make too sharply a corner that the author is rounding in his train of thought. But I'm comforted by a couple of things as I attempt to do this. One is you get the sense again that the author isn't proving from Scripture, but he's celebrating. He's bringing everything that the Scripture says about rest and bringing it all to bear all at once. And so I don't think he's necessarily making an intricate point that if you go wrong one way, you're going to miss the whole point. No, he's throwing everything that the Scripture says about rest, and he's concentrating it here into this passage. And then second, I hope to arrive at the same destination at the end as this author does as he comes to the end of this passage, and that is to confront you squarely with the urgent need that you have to enter into rest, real rest, and to continue in that rest. So with that said, let me give you this morning four simple assertions about rest. And with such a complicated passage, I've worked to make these four simple assertions about rest that you can take with you this morning. And the first is this: rest is for believers. Rest is for believers. Verse 1, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to come short of it. What he says at the beginning of this passage is there's something you should be afraid of. See the word fear. Let us fear. That's the command. There's something that you should be afraid of. That's what he's saying to his readers. And it's a very specific fear that he's talking about, though it's not the one you might expect. The fear that you should have is that one of you, one of us, might miss out on the benefit of a promise of rest. That's what he says. Let us fear if while a promise remains of entering into rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Any one of you may seem to lack. Any one of you may seem to have a deficiency of some sort with reference to this promise of entering into rest. And so the fear is of missing out on the benefit of a promise and the promises of entering into rest. Now, how would you lose out on the benefit of a promise? How would you lose out on the benefit of a promise? Well, he gives an illustration in the next verse about this very danger, about losing out on something that is promised. Verse 2, for indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. He gives an example of those, they also, who had good news preached to them and didn't benefit by it. Now, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the wilderness generation of Israel that came out in the Exodus and then died in the wilderness, wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. And that's what the psalm, remember the psalm that he quoted back in chapter 3? The psalm speaks about them, and so he's still speaking about them. He's still unpacking what the psalm says about them. And so what he says about this generation is they heard good news, just like you did, just like you Hebrew Christians did. And the good news that they heard is God is giving you, that is your nation, that's what was told to them, God is giving you a good land. He's giving you a land of rest. So they heard good news about a land of rest that God was giving them as a gift, just as you've heard good news about a rest God is giving to you. But the promise or the good news didn't benefit them. Why not? Why did it not benefit them? It says, we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And the word that he used, it's translated in mine as united. It's a good graphic word. It means to mix up together. The word that they heard, the promise, never got mixed up together with faith in those who believe. And that's why they missed out on the promise. They heard good news. They heard a promise about a land of rest, but it didn't help them at all because it was never mixed up together in them with faith. And so it makes me think of like two ingredients that are explosive when they're mixed together. When they're mixed together, it causes a great explosion. That's like the promise, the word that they heard, and faith that believes the promise. And the explosion is the benefit. You don't have, if they're not mixed up together, there's no benefit. That's what it says. The word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Or it makes me think of like two wires touching each other. The promise given to them and the faith to believe it is where the benefit comes from. So where the promise touches faith, where it meets with faith to believe it, the benefit of the promised is received. Or when the good news touches faith, the benefit of that good news is received, where it meets someone saying, yeah, I'm trusting in it. I'm trusting in the promise. I'm trusting in the good news. And so this is what's at stake if you fail at faith. You'll miss out on the thing that is promised. You'll miss out on the benefit of a promise. The entire benefit of the promise or of the good news depends on believing it. And it's all or nothing. You either get all of what's promised or you get none of what is promised. Now, I know that's right, that it all depends upon faith, because he says in verse 3, for we who have worked hard, done a good job. No, it says, for we who have believed enter that rest. That's what unites the promise with the benefit is believe. We who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my rest, they shall not enter, swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So we who have believed enter the rest that the psalm is talking about. The psalm back in chapter 3 said, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, but believe it instead. And so he quotes part of that psalm for those who didn't believe, and they're the negative example given in the psalm, that the Lord at the end says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So with this generation, this wilderness generation, God reached the point with them where he raised his right hand to swear. This is how strongly he felt about it, and said, this generation will not enter the rest that's been promised to their nation. The Lord actually said, if you read the account back in Numbers, as I live, they will not enter in the promised land. Their bodies will fall in the wilderness. And so the Lord is making, it's as if he's making his whole being dependent on this purpose, that they will not enter his rest. Why? Well, they had a lot of problems. What was the reason why God would not allow them to enter the rest that had been promised with them? It's exactly because of their unbelief. It's exactly because of their unbelief. In fact, Numbers chapter 14, where this account is given, makes this very clear. Numbers 14:11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I've performed in their midst? So unbelief kept them from entering into rest. And in the same way, the opposite is true, that belief is what enters into rest. Rest is for believers. And so just as the wilderness generation never entered Canaan, the land of rest, because of their unbelief, so also the soul falls short of entering its rest because of unbelief. And so the first point to point out that the author of this letter is making here about rest is that rest is for believers. That was true of the wilderness generation. That's why they didn't enter the rest of the promised land. It's true for you as well. Rest, the rest that's being offered to you, true rest, is for believers as well. You should fear lest anyone should come short of entering that promise of rest. So rest is for believers. That's a simple point. The second point about rest, rest is for God's work. Rest is for God's work. There's something sort of funny about the way that Psalm 95 puts the oath that the Lord made. And you'll see it there in verse 3. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What does the Lord mean when he talks about my rest? And he swears in his wrath, they will not enter. This generation will not enter my rest. Well, he's speaking of the land of Canaan. And he's calling that my rest. They're not going to enter my rest. They're not going to enter the land of Canaan. I got to spend a semester, actually, in Israel studying and going around. And we went at one point to the south of Israel toward the wilderness, to where actually the place where they were, where the Lord pronounced this upon them and swore that they would not enter the land of rest. It was kind of right at the border of the land of Israel. And so it's to the south. And it's a desert. We were in a desert. It was a total wilderness place. We were in our air-conditioned bus. And our tour leader, this was a good idea for him to do. He said, take 15 minutes and just go out and see what it's like to be in the wilderness. And it's hot. It's dusty. It's windy. There's no trees. There's no shade. And by the end of the 15 minutes, we're all ready. We didn't want extra time. We're all ready to come back into this bus. That's where they were when the Lord told them, you'll not enter my rest. And the rest was the land of Canaan. The land that they were headed towards, the land of plenty, a land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, it says in it, the Lord is giving you, this is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you will eat, and you will be satisfied. So he promised them a land of rest. He promised them a paradise. And yet, because they wouldn't, this generation wouldn't believe that he was giving that to them, the Lord swore in his anger. He swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that's what he calls the land of Canaan here in this psalm. They will not enter my rest. So why does the Lord call it my rest? Why didn't he call it your rest? You won't enter your rest, the rest that's been promised in the land of Canaan. Why does he call it my rest? Well, because it's a rest God is providing for them. Certainly a rest that God is giving them as a gift. That's why it's his rest. Yes, that's a reason why he calls it my rest and more. The land of Canaan is one example of God giving rest. But there's another example of God's rest. And this is the land of Canaan can be called God's rest in one way, but this is a example of God's rest that's even first before that. And in many ways, a better and more concrete example, because it makes something very clear, and that is that rest comes after work. And this rest is God's rest in the week of creation. And this is what the author of Hebrews picks up on right after he quotes these words, my rest, kind of this strange way of the Lord referring to the land of Canaan. He jumps, and this is kind of one of those logical jumps. I'm not sure I'm catching every aspect of where he jumps, but he begins talking about another example of God's rest. Canaan's one example of God's rest. Here's an even better and earlier example of God's rest, and it's at the end of verse 3. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So he's connecting God's rest in the creation week with the land of Canaan that God swore they would not enter into his rest. When God created the universe, He did his creative work, as you know, for 6 days. And on the seventh day, God's creative work stopped. He completely stopped his creative work. He continued, of course, to sustain the universe. Otherwise, the universe would not exist. But he totally stopped creating. And it's because his creative work was done. It was complete. There was nothing else to add. And so he rested in it. He delighted in it for the seventh day. And so rest comes after work. And of course, that's sort of the nature of things. Rest comes after work. It was true of God's rest. His works were finished from the foundation of the world, from the time when the whole world was founded on the end of the sixth day. His works were finished, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And then again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. And so he's sort of piling up examples of what it means, what God's rest means. But it makes clear, rest comes after work. God's rest comes after God's work, like his rest on the seventh day of creation. Man's rest comes after man's work, but God's rest comes after God's work. And so the rest that this generation was promised to them for their nation, and then shut out from with an oath, was God's rest. It wasn't man's rest, and that's why it didn't come as a reward for work, but it came simply by faith, simply by trusting. It's God's rest for God's work. That's why he told them, I'm going to fight your battles for you. You're not going to deserve this rest. You're just going to believe, because this is my rest that I'm giving you, the land of Canaan. And it comes not as a result of your work, but as a result of my work. And that's why it comes as a result of your believing and not as a result of you working for it. So that's why the wilderness generation was prevented from entering this rest, not by a failure to work. It's not what the Lord said when he swore this oath in his wrath, but by a failure to believe, because it's not man's rest, but it's God's rest. And so the author of the Hebrews, when he comes to that point, they shall not enter my rest, he points that out, and he makes that point, maybe an obscure point, maybe a point hard to catch or hard to communicate, but a point from the creation week about God's rest after God's work. That's why it can be presented by faith. I think that's what our author is pointing out here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So our second simple assertion about rest is rest is for God's work. Rest is a result of God's work, not a result of yours. So we've got four assertions about rest, four simple assertions about rest. The first is rest is for believers. The second is rest is for God's work. And the third is rest is for today. Let me continue in verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, the rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. He says, it remains for some to enter it, some to enter God's rest. That's the topic that he's been talking about, God's rest. The rest of God that the psalmist was talking about when he urged people to listen to the Lord's voice, not to harden their heart against it, but to believe it, and then pointed to the generation of the wilderness that God swore they would not enter in his rest. The rest of God that the psalm is talking about hasn't been exhausted in the time of that wilderness generation, so that you can't talk anymore about God's rest after that. That was only one example of God's rest that fits the pattern of God's ways. And so about 400 years after that generation that God swore they would not enter into his rest, around the time of David, the psalmist writes about today. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts and be like those that the Lord swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. And so long after the wilderness generation failed to enter God's rest, he again fixes a certain day today and still talks about God's rest and entrance into his rest, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Joshua, which is interestingly the same name as Jesus. In fact, in some of your translation, it might even say Jesus. It's referring to Joshua of the Old Testament. There's a sense in which Joshua did bring the nation out of the land of the wilderness and into the land of rest. And yet, 400 years later, in David's time, when they're in the land of Canaan, they're in the land of rest that's after Joshua has brought them into that land, he's still calling them to rest. The psalmist is still calling them to rest. And so when it calls the land of Canaan God's rest in the psalm, it's being used as an illustration for something else. If Joshua had given them rest, if that's all that the psalm was talking about, he wouldn't have spoken of another day after that and said, today, enter into rest. And in fact, Christ, on the days that he was walking on this earth, urged people to enter into rest. Dr. Lockwood already read this, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The wilderness generation is just one example of God's rest. Christ called for rest when he was called to enter into his rest and invited all to enter into his rest when he was on the earth. And he's still calling those to enter into rest today. And so rest is for today. There's many examples of God's rest. Creation is one great example of God's rest and illustrates that God's rest comes after God's work. The wilderness generation is a great example of God's rest. The land of Canaan is an example of God's rest. At the time of David, he called them into God's rest. Jesus called his listeners to God's rest. The author of Hebrews is calling those reading it into God's rest. And today, the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, is speaking through his word to call you into rest. And so rest is for today. So four simple assertions about God's rest. One, God's rest is for believers. Two, God's rest is for God's work. Three, God's rest is for today. And finally, God's rest is for you. And I wasn't sure if I quite got that last one, that last assertion right as a good title for these last verses. But there's a sense in which he brings all the strands together, even if you've gotten lost in some of the way that all this fits together, about God's rest. He's made so many points about rest and made it in a number of different ways, but he brings it all together and confronts you. God's rest is for you. He wants to confront you with God's rest at the end of this passage. And so I said I might lose my way in some of the circuitous turns of logic, but I hope to arrive at the same destination at the end of the passage that the author is leading us to, which is to confront us with rest. And that's what I meant by this. And so this is what where he draws it all together in verse 9. First of all, by saying, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's a Sabbath observance. There's a Sabbath keeping remaining for the people of God. Now, there was a Sabbath for the Israelite nation weekly. Came every Saturday. I say it's for the Jewish nation because I don't think there's any portion of Scripture where Gentiles are ever rebuked for breaking the Sabbath. But they'd work for 6 days, and on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, they were to do no work. They were to enter into rest. on the Sabbath day by ceasing from what they would normally do in working for a living during the 6 days before it. Now, and they had a law about that. In fact, it's part of God's Ten Commandments that enforced rest on the Sabbath day. Now, we're not under that law in any sense. And I know Christians sometimes disagree about that and think there might be a sense in which we're under a certain day to observe a rest. We're not under that in any sense, I don't think. Romans chapter 14, verse 5 says, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." In other words, some observe Sabbath, some don't, and that's fine. It should continue like that. It's not something that makes a great deal of difference. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And so I don't think you should feel guilty for breaking a Sabbath day observance. These things are shadows. It's okay if you keep a Sabbath day as well. It doesn't matter one way or the other. But we're not under that as a binding rule. But don't think because of that that there's not something very important to learn from the Israelites taking a day of rest, because there is something very important to learn and something to take to heart. So don't be fooled by that and say, well, that has nothing to do with me. It says here there is a Sabbath keeping. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God that remains. And then it explains it in verse 10. "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." The one who's entered his rest, that's God's rest. And I hope your translation has that capitalized, that first his rest. But it's talking about a person entering into God's rest. "The one who's entered into God's rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." The one who's entered into God's rest, his rest is as complete as God's was on the day of creation, on the sixth day of creation, where he said, "My work is finished. There's nothing left to do." The rest that God is providing for you is a rest like that. The one who's entered into God's rest, the one that God is promising to you, has rested as much as this. He's rested from his own works, just as God has rested from his. What does that mean? Well, it's because God worked until it was finished on creation week, and then he rested. And what he did in his first creation, which is the creation of the universe, he also did in his second creation, which is salvation as well. That's why Christ cried from the cross, "It is finished. It's done. There's nothing to add to it." And when you enter into God's rest by faith, you have that very same sense, the same sense that God had on the sixth day of creation. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to add to my salvation. It is finished. That's the Sabbath rest. And it's important. It's very important that you enter into it. That's the Sabbath keeping that remains for the people of God. And you rest from, it says very clearly, you rest from your own works. You rest from your own works. That's an interesting thing to say. The one who's entered God's rest has himself also rested from his works, just as God rested from his. What does that mean? Because I've entered into God's rest, I've rested from my works. Well, it means at least I'm not doing anything to earn God's favor anymore, to be justified in his sight. I just rest for that. It means at least that. It means something else as well, I think, that I've rested from my works. And I'll return to that, I hope, at the end. But look at verse 11, where he draws it together again. "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest," God's rest, "so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience," the same example as the wilderness generation. And that example of disobedience was unbelief. That was their disobedience that caused them to fall and not enter into the rest that God had promised to them. And so he says to them, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter into that rest." Now, I hope you don't just scoot right on by those words and not hear something that doesn't quite make sense. Be diligent to enter into rest. Make haste, make effort to enter into rest. I hope you hear something that's like an oxymoron. You know that word, I think. It refers to two things, usually two words, that don't seem to go together. And that oxymoron idea is kind of batted around today. Actually, people usually use it wrongly. They usually use it as a put down to say there's no such thing. And so if you're a Republican, you'd say a smart Democrat is an oxymoron. There's no such thing. Or if you're a Democrat, you'd say the same thing about a Republican is no such thing. Even though it should be, there should be something of such a thing, but there isn't. And so it's usually used as a put down. What's really meant by an oxymoron is to say the opposite of that, that there is such a thing, even though it seems that there shouldn't be. And so oxymoron, it actually, the two ingredients to that, oxy is sharp. A sword would be oxus. And moron is a foolishness. And so it's a sharp foolishness. It's something that seems foolish at first, but it hides something keen. It hides something insightful. It hides something sharp and worth hearing, worth knowing about. And so it's usually used, I think, exactly the opposite in the wrong way. But this is something that doesn't make sense at first. Be diligent to enter into rest, but there's a wisdom in it. There's a keenness in it. There's a sharpness in it. There's something to be learned from it. And what's to be learned from it is there's nothing harder than entering into this rest. Faith is difficult. Faith, to just believe God's promise, to believe that he's giving all of God's rest simply as a gift, goes against everything in man. It goes against all human dignity. It goes against all human wisdom about rest rightly coming after work. But this rest doesn't come after our work. It comes after God's work, and it's given by faith. And so it goes against all human wisdom. It seems foolish, and that's why you have to be diligent. You have to remind yourself. You have to hear preaching. You have to be reminded of this again and again and in different ways. Let us be diligent to enter that rest by faith, by simply believing it, so that no one will fall and miss out on the promise. We're ending right where we began, and miss out on the promise through following the same example of disobedience. And so be diligent to enter that rest by faith, because it's nothing is harder, nothing's more assaulted by the devil than this faith. So a strange instruction to these struggling Hebrews. He doesn't tell them, work hard at the right kind of commitment in all the different ways that they needed it. But he tells them, work hard to enter into rest. And he tells them it's a matter of urgency. Immediate action is required here, lest you lose the opportunity. You should fear lest anyone loses the opportunity by delaying, because this rest is for today. And so the last assertion about rest is, rest is for you. And he confronts you with this at the end. Well, how can a person who needs to work, and that's certainly what the Hebrews that received this letter needed to do, how can a person who needs to work and work harder benefit by being told to enter into rest by faith? Isn't that the wrong time to tell them about rest by faith? Isn't that out of step with what's needed? Isn't it actually the opposite of what's needed? They need to grow. They need to grow in their commitment to Christ and grow in their commitment to obeying them. Well, no, it's not the opposite thing they need to hear. And I think that that idea or that objection betrays a wrong way of looking at things, and specifically a wrong way of looking at growth and how it relates to our being justified by faith alone and not by works. For us who believe rightly that justification, that is being declared righteous in God's sight by faith, and sanctification, that is growing in obedience, that they always go together. God always sanctifies everyone that he justifies. He never does the one without also doing the other at the very same time. For those of us who believe that, I think we can also fall into the trap of thinking of those two things, justification by faith and then growing, being sanctified, as if we're handed two sets of instructions when we become a Christian, and they're conflicting. And the one set says to be righteous in God's sight, don't work. In fact, if you work even a little, you're going to ruin it. To be righteous in God's sight, don't work, but believe, enter into his rest. That's what the author of Hebrews is encouraging them to do, to believe, to enter into the rest of Christ, not to work. And then the other set of instructions is for sanctification. It's for growth. To grow, do your best to forget about all that, about how you're justified, how you're right in God's sight, and do work. Do work as well as you can, and God will certainly help you as you go, but you must work. So don't work to be right in God's sight. Do work in order to grow. And you just sort of see which one is needed for which set of instructions to follow. And it's often thought of that those two sets of instructions aren't especially related together in any way. In fact, they seem to say the opposite things, except that they're both necessary for a Christian. It's necessary that you be justified by faith. It's necessary that you grow. Well, there's a connection between those two things, justification by faith and growing, being sanctified. There's a very real connection between those two things, although it's a strange one. The connection is death and resurrection. When you're justified by faith, it's not just a new legal status. Scripture describes it as a death to yourself, a death to the old way of life, and a resurrection. And of course, it's the death and the resurrection of Christ. So when it says in verse 10, the one who's entered into God's rest has himself also rested from his works. You know who rests from their works? A dead person. They've ceased from their works because they have died. And so we not only rest from our works in order to earn God's favor, but we rest from the works of the old man when we're justified, when we enter into God's rest. That's the end of the old life as well, that we might live the resurrection life of Christ, that Christ might live his life through us. There's a great connection between entering into God's rest by faith and growing in the Christian life. And the connection is, and it's spoken of in many different places in Scripture, the connection is a death and a resurrection. It says in verse 2 that faith is what unites the benefits of the promise with the heart of the person, is believing. And the benefits of what is offered us in the gospel is Christ himself. And so Christ's life gets all mixed up with ours when we enter into God's rest by faith. It's by resting by faith, it's by entering into God's rest as a free gift that you become a new person. It's by continuing to enter into his rest as a free gift that you become a new person, that Christ love, Christ's compassion, Christ's strength, Christ's resolve to obey him like a father, Christ's works, the works of his resurrection life, are mixed up together and worked out in you. And so this is why the author of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, heard about this group of Jewish Christians. They're not working. And he thinks they're not believing. Maybe the reason why they're not working is because they're not believing. Maybe the reason that they're not working is because they've gotten distracted. They've grown weary. They've begun falling away from the resurrected life of Christ, and they need to be reminded to trust in Christ, to believe in Christ, to enter into the rest of Christ by faith. And so he shows them first not their target behavior. Here's what you need to start doing in order to be doing what you're supposed to do, in order to be doing what Christians ought to be doing. But instead, he shows them Christ, and he urges them to keep trusting in Christ, knowing that through faith in Christ, they'll keep dying to themselves and to the power of self, and to stand in the power of the resurrected life of Christ. And so it's the same for you. You need to see Christ. Your thoughts need to be directed towards Christ, that you might trust him, that you might keep on entering into God's rest, which is Christ. Because that's the only way that you can live the Christian life and stand is if you die, is if you keep on dying by faith, so that the work of the Christian life that's worked out in you might not be your own work, doing your own works, but might be doing the works of Christ through you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your rest. And though this is something that makes no sense, certainly to a worldly mind, we thank you that when we rest in you, we die. And a new life wells up within us, inexhaustible life, the life of Christ, a deathless life. And it's a life of loving. It's a life of giving. It's a life like our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ, all of Christ, is ours by faith, that we're justified by his blood, and that we're sanctified by his life in us. And we pray in his name. Amen.